Well, congregation, I ask you to open the scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We've been reading about David being a refugee or a refuge, and he's been a mark on him by Saul, who's pursuing him. He's being persecuted. He's living in the strongholds. He's living in a place that, believe me, none of us would want to live in, running from David or running from Saul and his army. And so we're now in chapter 25, where the issue of Nabal has disrespected, cursed David, has been filled with ingratitude and selfishness, and his wife Abigail has come to David with gifts of appreciation. And we begin reading with verse 32 of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. We read verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Here is the reading of God's word. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." Incidentally, the word bloodshed there is in reference to murder. David saw his sin, his out of control anger against Nabal, and he confesses that here before Abigail. Verse 34, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." In the sermon, Lord willing, we'll lay much emphasis on those words there, "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Well, congregation, the words of scripture that we often read in Romans 12:9, which is really a citation of Deuteronomy 32, as we have said before, were written for our comfort. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. With this verse, as well as the examples of Scripture and the Word of God, the Word of God teaches us that God's judgment is retributive in nature. It's important for us to establish that truth, that God's judgment is retributive in nature. Now, that's a word that we normally don't use today, but the word means really to pay back. Today, Lord willing, we continue with the narrative of David, the future king of Israel, with his dreadful encounter with Nabal, the selfish hoarder of his possessions, who was filled with ingratitude and would not acknowledge David's help. As you remember, David protected many in the area from marauding bands. For David's protection, he and his army were given food and other necessities. When David sent men to graciously request for some food or necessities, Nabal refused, hurling all kinds of insults. David's reaction was to vow to kill and destroy the house of Nabal for his ingratitude. David's humility at the beginning of the chapter has turned into hot revenge. Abigail, Nabal's wife, in one of the greatest speeches in Scripture, not only brings provisions to David, but also warns David to not commit murder or bloodshed. Abigail reminded David of his example, and most importantly, of his promised dynasty. Abigail was the means by which the Lord God had reminded David that he was not to be like Saul or Doeg, but he was to be God's anointed. He was the one that God had chosen to set the example, which was completely contrary to Saul and even to Doeg. David had everything to lose in his hot anger and nothing to gain. That was the whole point of Abigail. David was the savior and protector who was blessed of God, for example, like in killing Goliath, rescuing the Keilites, providing refuge for all those persecuted by Saul himself, and even sparing Saul's life in the cave. But David was like you and I. He struggled with sin, just like you and I do today. And we see that here in our text, as his anger was so out of control that he was going to kill Nabal and the rest of his house. He, David, was really acting like Saul and Doeg. And here Abigail is the means by which David is reminded that he is to be different. Well, today, with the Lord's help, we conclude chapter 25 and verses 32 through 44. The subject of the sermon is leaving judgment to God. The sermon points are, first, being teachable. Second, retributive justice. Just exactly what do we mean by this term that is so odd today in not only our courts, but in our culture itself. And third, sin's constant battle. So first, in faith, we learn from this example with Abigail and David that it is a virtue, and maybe one of the highest virtues, to remain teachable, especially about the Scriptures. To remain teachable. Now, we don't want to be on the far fringe and say we need to be open-minded. sometimes open-minded is so much as one man had said that the man's is so open-minded his brains fell out, especially in our culture today. But we are to remain teachable, especially about the scriptures. In verses 32 through 35, we see that David, in his fury against Nabal, yet still remained teachable. David listened to Abigail's appeal to him. It is remarkable, to say the least. David listened to a woman's appeal to refrain his anger against her foolish husband? That's remarkable, isn't it? The narrator wants to bring that issue out before us. David, who rashly said about killing Nabal in verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Abigail's appeal to David to stop and listen was indeed courageous. According to Abigail's appeal, if David continued in his unbridled anger, he would lose his dynasty and incur the judgment of God. Now, can you imagine that? Now, don't put distance between you and the passage. We're staying in the middle of that passage. Abigail could lose her head talking to David like that. Incredibly, David gratefully acknowledged the wisdom and goodness of Abigail. David recognized Abigail's courage as she willingly placed her own life on the line, verse 34. In verses 32 through 33, David sees God's providence at work in Abigail's words. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." See, God uses means in his providence. That's the difference between fate or maybe luck. People like that word, luck. Boy, I'm a lucky guy. You hear people talk like that, or fate. You see, we believe in providence. Well, that's luck, isn't it? No, it isn't. Because we believe that every means by which to produce the end has been decreed by God. Here, Abigail is the means by which David is to calm down and see his sin of anger. David was accepting of not only Abigail's words, but also her gift, which was an expression of the goodwill between them, stated in verse 35. So David received from her hand which he had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in shalom, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." It's rather interesting that here David mirrors our Lord Jesus in many ways, doesn't he? It was our Lord Jesus who had a good and profitable ministry among women. The misogynistic culture of our Lord's day didn't stop him from ministering to women. The scriptures never teach a misogynistic view of women. We leave that to the Muslims and Sharia law. And when the press comes after the scriptures for its misogynistic view, it has no leg to stand on whatsoever. And yet, it conveniently forgets the misogynistic views of the Muslims and the Sharia law. You see, our Lord, who ministered from the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4, to Lazarus' sisters of Mary and Martha in John 12, and the unknown women with the issue of blood in Luke 8, to the woman at the crucifixion, to the woman that visited our Lord at the tomb. Our Lord Jesus had an important ministry with women of all sorts. Isn't that wonderful? As a practical matter, David also points to evils and disasters and consequences of uncontrollable anger. Unbridled anger is a strong emotion in its reaction, often leading to plans for revenge. Not always, but often, anger and revenge are like brothers in our hearts. James 1:9 reflects wisdom when he tells his readers to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. According to Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 27, people should speak truthfully, but their anger should be restrained, short-lived, and used for righteous ends. Anger can divide a church, like in 2 Corinthians 12, even frustrate prayer, as we see in 1 Timothy 2. In Titus 1:7, an elder must not be quick-tempered. The scriptures have much to say about anger, don't they? You see, David here reminds us of our Lord, who had a ministry to women, and the church should have ministry to women as well. But it also teaches us something about David's heart. Even in the midst of being angry, he remained teachable. We need to do that. Now, Reformed people have, and Presbyterian people have sometimes an attitude that they're not teachable. We've got all the answers. We've got our catechism. We've got the scriptures. We don't need anything else. And we reflect an arrogant disposition at times to other people. Let us always remain teachable to the things of Scripture. Let us remain teachable that when we're wrong, that we find ourselves being corrected to receive. It's important for us to do that. To be teachable, even from a woman. I think that's significant in the text. I don't think you can get around that. That Abigail had courage enough to go to David and say the things that she said to him. And he relents. That says a lot about Abigail, but it says even more about David. May we be like David to receive the teachings of Scripture as the truth and submit to them, even while we may have questions about them, yet we still receive them. While the Scriptures do teach that there is a righteous anger, Romans 12, for example, the issue for most of us is to keep ourselves under control of the Holy Spirit, to walk in truth that is always tempered with love and being teachable. See, when you're so angry, you're not going to listen. You're not teachable. You know, this is the example here of David. Is that the example of us? Are we teachable? Oh, that's not enough. I don't know how many times I've heard, Miller, you make it too complicated. I said, well, I apologize for that. But are you teachable? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to be taught? This is what we do in catechism, right? This is what we want to do. We want to have a teachable heart as we teach our young people. But also to receive when they need to teach us. Well, something in our own lives. I can tell you that when it comes down to my wife, I don't know about yours, Well, my wife has been right way more than she's ever been wrong with regard to me. You know, my son told me, now I know you're not supposed to use your son as an example, I realize that, but he had said a while ago, you know, Mom is almost perfect. And I looked at him and said, what about your father? He said, well, that's another issue. My wife is filled with wisdom. She's the Abigail. Am I willing to listen to her? Are you? Your wife is right? Your wife is right. Let us remain teachable when it comes down to the scriptures. Well, secondly, while many refrain from teaching of certain parts of scripture, the scriptures teach us about God's retributive justice. We all love justice. Oh, we all love justice. It's all over the press, isn't it? Justice this, justice that. We want justice. And we all love justice, even though at times society and the courts are unable to define or achieve it anymore. The term social justice is popular today, even though most people don't realize that at its core it's Marxist, filled with Marxist socialist ideology. The social justice movement today is anti-Christ, anti-church, and anti-gospel. By nature, though, we love justice that's filled with mercy, but there's something about retributive justice that we shy away from. There's something about divine enacted punishment that preachers are afraid to preach in our day. Because you see, they want to preach a God of love, and that's all, and neglect their retributive justice of God. You see, the scriptures regularly pairs justice with acting righteously and behaving with mercy, love, and kindness and compassion. We acknowledge that. Like, for example, in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Great passage, and it's true, and we need to emphasize that part of God's justice and of his love and of his mercy. The problem, though, for some, is when the scriptures teach us about the Lord God's retributive justice, they refrain from it, they run. And we note the example of Nabal in relation to God's retributive justice in verses 36 through 39. After the encounter with David's men, the narrator informs us that Nabal had a feast like unto a king. At the feast, Nabal was very drunk. The day after, in the morning, Abigail told Nabal what she did in bringing provisions to David. Upon hearing the information from Abigail, Nabal in verses 37 through 38 says this. The narrator tells us that Nabal's heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And we can speculate here, maybe he had a stroke, and then 10 days afterwards he died from his massive stroke. But that's not the point of the text. The text tells us the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Retributive justice. Punishment for all of Nabal's wicked acts, particularly against David. Nabal's sinful insult was directed towards David, but ultimately, Nabal's sinful insults, even all the more, was an attack upon the Lord God. So Nabal received his just reward, not from David, but from the Lord God. David praises the Lord for his retributive justice, for rendering punishment. David says in verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Verse 39. David points us to the Lord's retributive justice, the right to repay and punish for sin. Whatever happened to that? Have you ever heard of that? When's the last time you heard about that? No offense is ever left unpunished with regard to the Lord. God will repay for any violation against his holy law. We hear about the Lord's retributive justice in Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 36. I say to you, Jesus said, that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. This is stated, for example, in the words of the well-known words of Romans 12, 19 and Deuteronomy 32, 35, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's the Lord's retributive justice. It's important to remember, as Romans 2 teaches us, God's retributive justice is never prejudiced, it's never arbitrary, or impulsive. It's not filled with vengeance. Nabal deserved it, and he got it from the Lord. It may be hard to believe, but there are many in the church, in the pulpit, that disdain God's retributive justice because it points to the perfect and holy wrath of God against those who violate God's law. With so much biblical evidence for the retributive justice of God, you'd have to wonder if those who deny God's right to punish, whether or not they believe in the same God, or whether they believe in the same Bible as we do. Retributive justice, again, points to God's eternal wrath, his holy fury that will be ultimately, eternally executed upon the guilty in the lake of fire at the last judgment. Now that sounds pretty important to preach on, doesn't it? You see it in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it in Jezebel, as the dogs licked her body. Jesus' wrath against those who defiled the temple and the Pharisees' judgment, which was so evil and wicked. We see it in the New Testament again in the judgment of the death of Herod Antipas in the book of Acts. That proud, arrogant man died. And we see it ultimately, retributive justice, executed ultimately at the last judgment, when God separates the sheep from the goats. In congregation, in retributive justice, we see God's wrath in his response to sin. God does not take vengeance on the innocent because there are none that are righteous, no, not one. And again, the scriptures teach us, the book of Romans, that the wages of sin is death. But we shouldn't stay there with that truth, because that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who saved us from the retributive justice of God. Not by dismissing it, but by taking on the wrath of God on the cross in his substitutionary atonement. You see why substitutionary atonement is important? The Lord took on the retributive justice of God, took on God's wrath and punishment upon the cross, Jesus did, for me. Well, the words of the hymn remind us, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. God's judgment is real, and it abides upon your head if you know not Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Do you cherish him? Are you trusting in his atoning work for you? To leave the retributive justice of God out, or to deny it, is to deny the power of the gospel. The gospel is so powerful that the retributive justice of God, the punishment that I deserve, was taken away by Jesus. Oh, that's the good news. So what are these people preaching when they say they preach a God of love? Well, they're liars, is what they are. They're charlatans, they're hypocrites. May we flee to Jesus and believe in him. Well, congregation, the third point here is with regard to sin in our text. Even though we're justified by faith alone, there is still in all of us a constant fight against Satan, the world, and the flesh. We're not there yet. The narrator reminds us of this truth in the example of David. David isn't perfect. In verses 39 through 44, the narrator tells us that after some unspecific time, David sent messengers to Abigail to take her as his wife. This was the style of the ancient Near East. That's what monarchs do. That's what kings do. That's what rulers do. That's it. What's the problem? Upon such a request, Abigail, being humble, it's her duty to implicitly to obey, which Abigail does. Now, obviously, Abigail must have saw something in this handsome young man, but she submits. Well, David's conduct shows that the manners of the eastern nations, the pagans, was already influencing his behavior. David saw Abigail's beauty, wisdom, and great wealth as an asset. We are also told in verse 43 that David married Ahinoam of Jezreel, along with Abigail. Well, what we have here is a violation of God's law with regard to marriage, polygamy. This violation would one day threaten David's household and his dynasty. Just think of Solomon. 300 wives, 700 concubines. The example here is not good. He's conforming himself way too much to the world around him. The chapter concludes with a jab of sorts against David, as we read in verse 44. So Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gelim. The narrator leaves us with the truth that Saul was maneuvering politically, of course, but also wanted to provoke David to anger as his wife was with another man. You want to play that game? Are you acting like Saul, David? The narrator shows us that although there was blessings in the passage, there's also deep warning about the permission of sin in our life. We know blessings for Abigail was blessed of the Lord, who courageously stepped out in faith and obedience to God's law. Also, she was blessed not only in the death of her foolish husband, right? That was a blessing. Who in the world wants to be married to this fool? But also to a faithful man like David. David was also blessed with a beautiful wife, full of faith and wisdom and means. Abigail provided for David's needs with solid connections and wealth. God's grace is always the source of renewal and perseverance as we seek the Lord's will in our life. Yet, we need also to see the warning in our passage of David's desires, particularly the lust of his eyes. David had opened himself up to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and Satan. David then teaches us that any compromise towards the world, sooner or later, has its disastrous consequences. You see, when we depart from God's standards and design, in marriage in particular, we see it in David's example of polygamy, then we open ourselves up to all kinds of evil in our life. Think of that. We're not just talking about adultery here. We're not just talking about disobedience to the law of God. We're talking about perversion that can infect every aspect of life. Because Satan hates the family, and the more that we understand that, in our day and age particularly, because Satan hates the family, he seeks to redefine and destroy it constantly. Who would have ever thought that a marriage between two homosexuals would be constitutional, would be socially acceptable? Now think of that perversion. I remember a few years ago when two lesbians were walking down the aisle of a store, and my son and I were there. And I had to point out to my son, "You see, son, that's the example of perversion. That's unacceptable. You see, we have to do that today because homosexuals in particular, or others in a perverted lifestyle, are on display. And so we need to be careful as we go out into the world." But not just homosexuals. What about adulterers? Adultery is acceptable. You see it, for example, in sitcoms. The old sitcom of MASH. Remember how there was one doctor fornicating with this other woman, and the doctor was married, and they played off of this kid. "Isn't it wonderful? Oh, one day I'll be your wife, and you'll divorce the whore that you got back there, and I'll be your..." And it was just a joke. It was just a joke. It was just part of MASH. It's just a joke. It's just a joke. What's wrong? What do you mean? Is it a joke? Is adultery a joke? Ask those who have committed adultery on their spouse. It raises all sorts of evils. David, for the most part, was a horrible father. He set a bad example. And here are the roots of it, right here. You see, congregation, it doesn't matter what the world is doing or allowing. Our standard is the Scriptures. The everybody's doing it mentality won't change the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicator and adulterers God will judge." You know, we're all too readily open to criticize the homosexual. But are we open about the fornicator? The young people who are having sex outside of marriage? Are we going after them too? Are we teaching them? Are we mentoring them? As they go through life, it's difficult. Let alone the adulterers? Do we glorify adulterers? That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says God will judge. Retributive justice. If you think you're going to get away with it, you're mistaken. That's why the sexual disease, transmitted diseases are all abundant as they are today in our society. You see, by opening up polygamy, David opened up the drawer, the box of so much evil. Well, congregation, what we learn from this portion of Scripture is that the best option in every situation is simply to wait upon the Lord from His Word, especially when it comes to judgment upon those who are enemies of the kingdom of God, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I gave you the example of my prayer several years ago, or just about a year ago, about Andrew Cuomo, that God would take him out. Who would have ever thought that this big, powerful governor of New York would be so disgraced that he was? Even his Emmy was taken away. And so far as I understand, his $500 million for his book has not been taken away. But they were thinking about it. That's how disgraced Andrew is. And we pray that such disgrace would change his heart, that he would come to know Jesus. But until then, Lord, take him out. We wait upon the Lord to do that in His retributive justice. We're also reminded that marriage is the eternal picture of Christ's special love for the church. Christ has only one lovely bride. The church, the company of the elect of God, as Tyndale defined it. It is to her alone that He cleanses and nourishes and protects from the world and Satan and even our own flesh. Christ has only one lovely bride. Isn't that beautiful? And that bride is you and me. And He nourishes us and protects us, even in our failings in our own marriages. Jesus is always there to remind us that in our failings, He forgives us through the blood of Christ. And He gives us the ability to love our wives, to love our husbands, to love our marriage in light of Christ's love for the church. What a tremendous example. Isn't it? It's a wonderful example. You want to know about marriage? Study Christ's relationship to the church. And that'll teach you everything about marriage. And you know all those marriage books that teach you how to do this, that teach you how to do that, 10 ways for a better marriage. You'll throw them right out and you'll study Christ's relationship to the church and you'll learn 10 times more, infinitely more than you ever look and learn from those books. Well, may the Lord protect us from the ways of this world, to keep us teachable and to keep us in a way from the temptations that are around us and bring temptation to us. Let us look to Jesus in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded in this passage that David remained teachable. His whole dynasty, his whole kingship was on the line. And Abigail, being the means by which You had ordained, went to David, put her life on the line, and said, David, stop. What you're doing is evil. Let the Lord take care of Nabal. And then we read shortly thereafter that you had taken care of Nabal, this foolish man, with your retributive justice to bring punishment where there was sin. And then we also learn, Lord, that David was struggling with his own sin, his lust of his eyes, as he married more and did things that were not proper, which opened up the whole box of evil. Lord, help us in our anger to keep it controllable, that we would hate our sin within our own selves and flee to Christ, that we remain teachable, Lord, to the things of Holy Scripture, to trust your retributive justice, that one day, Lord, the wicked will receive their just deserts. And then finally, Lord, help us to love our spouses the way Christ has loved the church. And when we do that, then we'll keep our temptations under control. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Help us to believe in it and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.